Thank you very much for your welcome. It's very good to be with you today, and especially to be looking together at such a great book as 1 Corinthians. Somebody said to me last night, I hear you're going to do this tomorrow morning. All you need to do is mime to the tape. I haven't quite got that off to a fine art, so I can assure you this is at least live at the beginning, and I hope it will continue to be so throughout the talk. Now, you should have one of these gold sheets, which is designed just to take us through the session this morning. Let me begin by explaining that first line, traveling to Corinth, an important principle of interpretation. If you've ever been on a Proclamation Trust course for lay preachers or Bible study leaders, you'll know that one of the skills that Dick Lucas has tried to instruct us in over the years is this business of traveling back to Corinth before we travel to London in the year 2000. That's to say, when we have a document like 1 Corinthians, which is clearly rooted in a historical context, it's very important that we go back and get ourselves into the shoes of the people in Corinth who first received this letter as much as we can before we start to ask ourselves the question, well, how does that relate to us today? I think in Bible study groups, one of our problems is that we go to application too quickly. And because we all know it's got to be relevant, and because we feel, we must say how this applies to us, we don't spend enough time in the text actually working out its meaning. Now, 1 Corinthians is a book where you can't afford to do anything other than that, to get into the meaning of the text. Because it's quite a long book, it's quite a complex book, it's a very rich book, but we do have to spend quite a lot of time working out the meaning. You know, so often in Bible study groups, it goes a little bit like this. Somebody sitting around the table and the leader says, well, now, verse 3, what does verse 3 mean to you, Fred? And Fred says, well, verse 3 is really quite difficult, but I think it means this. Thank you, Fred. Now, Mary, what does verse 3 mean to you? And Mary says, well, of course, I respect where Fred's coming from, and I understand that he's a more experienced Christian than I am, but to me, it's saying the exact opposite of what Fred said. And the leader looks slightly pale and says, well, thank you for those two very helpful insights. Now, let's go on to verse 4. Now, if you read the Bible like that long enough, you end up not reading the Bible. And many Bible study groups run into the sand because the question, what does it mean to me, is asked too soon. The question is, what does it mean? And it's getting back into that original context and working out its meaning that then helps us to ask the other question, which is not what does it mean to me, as though it could mean something to me and something different to you, but what is the significance to me? What is the application to me? Because there will be many different applications, but there is one foundation meaning. So trying to get back to Corinth and understand what it means is very important, because what it meant to them, it means to us. And as we work at the text together, then we'll be able to see the applications. Once you get the context clear, once you see what it's saying and why it's saying it to these people in this way, then the applications just sort of stand up and wave at you, really. But if we go the quick route to application, we'll always miss the meaning. So I thought it would be good to look at two major sections this morning. Firstly, a profile of the Corinthian church, and then a structure of the Corinthian letter. If you turn with me to chapter 1, you'll find that in those opening verses, the first 10 verses, Paul is talking to this church, which he was, of course, the missionary who brought the gospel to them, and he is full of commendation about them. That might strike us as slightly strange, because a lot of the letter is corrective, and there are quite a number of hefty rebukes in the letter. But he begins by reminding them of who they are, and of what God has done for them. And that's not just sort of flattery or pastoral tactics. He really is thrilled that there is a church in Corinth. He calls it in verse 2, the church of God in Corinth. And when you know a little bit about Corinth, you realize what a miracle it is that in that pagan city that was a byword for immorality, there is a company of God's people who are recognizably Christian. They may be very immature Christians. In fact, they are. He says that they're infants in Christ in chapter 3, verse 1. But they are in Christ. And there is a church there. And it's important that we remember that, because as we look at this letter during the year, we'll see all sorts of things that we see in the contemporary church that are signs of immaturity and weakness. But we must never forget that it is the church of Christ for which he shed his blood. And it's precious to God. And although in our contemporary Christianity there's much evidence of the nursery, nevertheless there is evidence of new birth. You only have a nursery when there are babies around. And so, you see, in the church today, we must be careful that we don't write it all off from our position of lofty maturity and look down at other people and say, of course, they don't really understand. That would be very Corinthian, actually. What we need to do is to thank God that there is a church. In so many places, there is new life. People are being converted. And our job is to encourage them and build them as we seek ourselves to grow to greater maturity. So he describes them as set apart. That's the word sanctified. God has brought them into the circle of his grace. They're called to be holy, verse 2. So God has called them, as it were, into a relationship with himself, which needs to be worked out in a lifestyle. And they are one with all other Christian believers everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Corinthians probably thought they were very special. Certainly there were certain things that were happening in Corinth that they thought was nowhere else in the church. They were at a level a bit beyond most people. And Paul brings them right down to earth at the beginning and says, you're only the church because God has sanctified you, he's called you to be holy, and you belong with everybody else to the Lord Jesus. But then look at the specifics in 4 to 7. It's a church that's gifted by God's grace. Therefore they have been enriched, verse 5 says, in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So here are more positives. They are a talented church, not because they're talented people, but because God has been very gracious to them. They've been enriched. Notice how all the emphasis is on what God has done for them, not on how great they are. God has gifted them. God has enriched them. God has given them all spiritual capability, and they're waiting eagerly for Jesus to return. So you might say, well, what a great church. I'd love to be in a church like that. But then verse 10 says, but they are a divided church. And this, of course, introduces the main subject matter of the letter. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, he only writes that because, as the next two verses show, there are divisions among them. Some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels. One says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, the most spiritual party of all, I follow Christ. None of these human leaders, I'm a true Christian. So there is this division that's happening in the church in Corinth. That is the presenting issue. So yes, thank God there's a church there. It's an equipped church. In many ways, it's an encouraging church, but it's a divided church. Now, what is it that's causing these divisions, and how are these divisions to be healed? This is the agenda which the first section presents to us. Now, in the first four chapters, most of the attention is given to this issue. And therefore, the first four chapters are really the key to the rest of the book. The other sections, as we'll see in the second half of this sheet, follow on from that first section. But before we look at that in any detail, let's go to 1b. There are four buzzwords which indicate the areas of controversy. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, whenever you study a letter like this, one of the important things to do early on is to try to get the theme tune clear. Try and ask yourself, now, what really are the issues at stake? We've seen that there's division, but of course, what we have to ask next is, what is causing the division? Why do these divisions occur amongst Christians? And one way of doing it is to read it very carefully, two or three times, and jot down the words that keep on coming up. Because those words are likely to be keys to the major issues that the text is dealing with. It's pretty obvious, really, but it's something that we often don't do. So I took these four words, spiritual, wisdom, knowledge, and power, and I went to a concordance yesterday when I was jotting down these notes, and I looked at all the references in 1 Corinthians to those four words. And the striking thing was not just that there is there, as you can see, a whole list of references, which I'm not going to go through, I'll leave that for you to do, but not only is there a whole list, but when you look in the concordance, you find that, for example, the first word, pneumatikos, spiritual, has what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 references in 1 Corinthians, and about 5 in the rest of the New Testament put together. So when you look in your concordance and you see 11 references in this letter, and, you know, one or two sprinkled around somewhere else in the New Testament, you know that it's a major theme of this letter. And that's one of the uses of a concordance. It helps you to see what the big picture of the letter is. Now, you could go through the whole concordance, looking up every word and seeing which is the list in 1 Corinthians, but that would take you a lifetime. So the better way of doing it is to read the text carefully and jot down the words that keep on coming up. And you'll find that these words, spiritual, wisdom, knowledge, power, these are all the issues that they're discussing in Corinth and that are dividing the church. Now, it's true to say that they are still issues in the church, aren't they? What does it mean to be spiritual? Spirituality is a very big issue today. There's a lot of discussion. There are said to be alternative forms of spirituality. Evangelical spirituality, Anglo-Catholic spirituality, liberal spirituality, Celtic spirituality, you name it, there's a spirituality to match it. What is biblical spirituality? Big issue in Corinthians. Wisdom. Where do you find wisdom? See, the Greeks are devoted to wisdom, chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. So where is wisdom to be found? Knowledge. They are very strong on knowledge. We've been told in 1:5 that you've been enriched in every way in all your knowledge. But what is their knowledge accomplishing? It's actually accomplishing division, because as Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And what about power? Everybody knows that a spiritual ministry, if it's to be effective, has to be exercised in power. What does that power look like? How do you get that power? What are the channels through which that power works? Now, all of those are live issues. If you touch those issues in any church today, they're live. So 1 Corinthians is not an interesting historical document telling us the controversies the first century church had to grapple with. It's God's now word to us today in the very same controversies that we have to grapple with. That's why God wrote the Bible. He gave us these wonderful letters, as we think of the epistles of the New Testament, because each of them has a specific focus covering specific issues that the church has always had to face in its history. And that's why those letters were written, not just to these people, but to us. And that's why they've been preserved by the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to be good handlers of God's word of truth, we need to know what the issues are in each of those letters so that we can apply them to our culture, our church, our community life today. And it takes us about a year to study a book, so 1 Corinthians is a great investment for this year in order that we might understand it and apply it. One last word there. Bible words have Bible meanings. That's to say, if you want to know what spiritual wisdom and knowledge and power mean, don't go to the Oxford English Dictionary, because it doesn't know. Go to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians and see the meaning of the words in its context, in their context. It's a great principle of biblical interpretation. How does this author use this word in this book? Now, I'm not saying that words have an infinitely flexible meaning, you know. It was one of the characters in Alice in Wonderland who said that I use words to mean whatever I want them to mean. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that if we go to a dictionary and impose the dictionary's meaning on these words, they will go dead on us. But if we look at the way in which these words are used by the apostle in the letter, they will come alive to us. So Bible words have Bible meanings. And those four words would well repay study. If you want to get into the feel of Corinthians, let me encourage you to take those references and, as part of your homework over the next few weeks, work through them. And you'll get the feel of why he's saying what he's saying to this church. See, the influence of Corinthian culture. Now, this is quite an important point, I think, because we, of course, are not naturally in the Corinthian shoes. We live at a remote time in history from them in a very different culture. And so people say, you see, that's the problem with the Bible. There's this huge gap between first century Corinth and 21st century London. And that's why the Bible is so difficult and why we need words from prophets today to bridge that gap and give us an immediate word from God into our context. But that isn't the way God's done it, is it? What God has done is to give us his eternal word, his word that never changes, in the particularity of a historical context, i.e. the church at Corinth in the year 51-52 AD, which is when Paul wrote to them. But because God's word never changes, as his character never changes, what he said then, he is saying. So the now word of God to us is there in the letter to the Corinthians, but we've got to travel back to Corinth in order to travel to London. And that's why we need to know just a little bit about Corinthian culture. And a great deal of research has been done on first century Greco-Roman life, which I've just summed up two, I think, important influences which help us to get into the feel of the letter. Firstly, ecstasy and the gospel of the cross. See, as I said, Corinth was a byword for immorality. It was a saying in the Mediterranean world, if you were an immoral person, that you were a Corinthian. Because Corinth was a great melting pot of cosmopolitan mixed cultures. It was a very successful city. Doug was just showing me the map that I think was circulated last week, with New Corinth on the coast there. Actually, it was a new city. The old city had been destroyed, and a new city had been built. It was only about 100 years old when Paul went there. It was New Corinth. It was cool Corinth. It was Corinth at the cutting edge of culture. It was a great center of religion. It was full of pagan temples, and it was full of traveling preachers, really, people called sophists, peddlers of wisdom. The word sophia, wisdom. A sophist is a wisdom teacher. And they were the great, almost the entertainers of the ancient world. They were the people who went from city to city, drawing great crowds, spinning all sorts of philosophical wisdom theories, traveling rhetoricians who were very impressive speakers. So it's important just to know that that's Corinthian culture. Now, in pagan religion, it thrives upon a spirituality that is based on ecstasy. There's plenty of evidence in first century Greek writing about this. The basic premise is that the more incomprehensible and out of your mind the devotee has become, the more spiritual they are. So what is spirituality? It's ecstasy. Not little pills with Eon, I mean, but this sort of mystical spirituality, which means that if your mind switched off and you're babbling incoherently, or if you've gone into some sort of advanced trance form, then you must be a most spiritual person. That is how you measure spirituality. Might ring a few bells. And of course it led to what is often called super spirituality, probably connected with speaking in tongues in Corinth and other ecstatic manifestations, which claimed that those who were thus very spiritual people were living a cut above the ordinary Christians. These were the things that actually marked them out as being super saints. They were already experiencing the blessings of heaven in a greater measure than anybody else on earth. Now, Paul doesn't fit into that category. So they're getting a bit fed up with Paul because he doesn't seem to be into these ecstasies. When he comes to them, he teaches them from the scriptures and he explains the gospel to them, and it's all a bit non-exciting. And so people in Corinth are saying, well, perhaps we've had enough. You see, Paul was all right as stage one. He was okay for getting you started, but we've got to move on from that now to something more superb, more spiritual, more ecstatic. And there were obviously other leaders who were around who were prepared to give them what they were looking for. The other thing is rhetoric and the wisdom of the gospel. The gospel of the cross doesn't produce ecstasies in the way in which they were looking for it. It produces Christians, but it doesn't produce that sort of ecstatic spirituality. And here we've got rhetoric and the wisdom of the gospel. You see, wisdom, as I say, was taught by impressive public speakers who persuaded the people to believe their spin, really. They were the original spin doctors. The art of public speaking was the crown of a liberal education in the Greco-Roman world, and orators were the media personalities of their day. They had their own fan clubs. They had people who'd travel to hear them. Eloquence was a form of entertainment, really. And in that culture, it's very big business. So the wise man, the sophist, knew how to strategize so as to persuade his audience to believe his arguments. And Paul, you see, isn't like that. What does he say about himself? Chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. But you see, that was very disappointing. How can I take my influential friends in Corinth to hear this rather pedestrian person talking about a man who died on a cross? That's very offensive. I mean, the cross is a mark of scorn and shame. Nobody's going to listen to that. And if he doesn't even present it in an attractive way with great glitzy rhetorical flourishes, well, he's not the man for Corinth, is he? Oh, he got us started, but we'll move on from him now. And I think it's very easy for us to forget how offensive the message of the cross was to the first century culture. We know it still offends when people really understand it. But in our culture, it's become bejeweled and glamorized. It is an item of jewelry, the cross. And much of its stark brutality and its terrifying torture is lost on us, but not on them. They didn't want the gospel of the cross. They wanted something much more successful, powerful, impressive, and they wanted a messenger who was like his message. So, D, there are claims in Corinth of a superior wisdom for the spiritually mature. We are the elite. That's always divisive. And there are claims of an over-realized, spiritualized eschatology. Let me explain that. Eschatology simply means the last things. Logos, word, eschaton, the end. Word about the end. Teaching about the end times, the last things. An over-realized eschatology says, we take all the things that are in the Bible at the end and bring them into the present. They are realized now. But of course that is over-realized because the Bible says, no, they're not all realized now. Some of them wait for the future. But their problem in Corinth was that they were saying, you can have everything from heaven now if you only have enough faith, if you only believe enough. Again, it rings a few bells, doesn't it? Of course, you can have an under-realized eschatology. You can say, well, all of the blessings of heaven are for heaven alone, and there are really no blessings of the gospel in this world. All you've got in this world is, I'm trusting Christ, I'm gritting my teeth, I'm slogging on, I hope I'll get there in the end. That's an equal error. That's under-realized eschatology. What the Bible tells us is that there is a now and a not yet, and we've got to keep them, as it were, in their biblical compartments. There's an awful lot now, but not yet everything. And what they were claiming was that they had all the not yet now. And of course that made them very proud and very divisive. So that last little paragraph, this is leading to division and quarrels built around various leaders, of whom Paul is considered definitely inferior by some. In turn, this makes for a boastful, he calls it a puffed up church, which is losing the gospel of Christ crucified. See, that's always the touchstone, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the touchstone. That's the apostolic gospel. And for all these variety of reasons, that's the issue in the Corinthian church. Now, they don't see that as the issue. They would say, well, of course we're following Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying, look, all these other evidences are showing that there are many other priorities in your thinking and you're being diverted from the real foundation of your faith. And that's always the problem with the church. It's the problem in our generation as much as it was in theirs. Now, the structure of the Corinthian letter. Let's just take 10 minutes on this and then we've got time for one or two questions at the end. I've divided it into four, which I think is fairly self-evident, really. There are four major sections of the letter. Chapters 1 to 4, chapters 5 to 7, chapters 8 to 11, and then 12 to 16. So 1 to 4, 5 to 7, 8 to 11, 12 to 16. And I've headed each of the sections division issues, moral issues, freedom issues, and spiritual issues. So first of all then, the first four chapters are really tackling the presenting problem of the division issues in the Corinthian church. And I don't need to go through all the outline here, I think. But the way it works is that after the first 17 verses, which is next week's study, which is the general introduction, setting us up with a view of the church at Corinth and confronting the issue of division, Paul then moves on to the centrality of the gospel of the cross and of the cross to the gospel. And that's 1:18 to 2:5. Just a little clue for next week, which may be worth following up. Have a look in the first 10 verses at how in every verse Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, or some version of his name and title, is there in absolutely every verse. And ask yourself, why is there that emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ in all those verses? It's a good little key to open up the first section. Of course, he's going to move on then to show that what the Greeks and Jews are looking for, the power displays of miraculous signs and the wisdom of the traveling sophists, is actually provided in the cross. For there is nothing more powerful than the cross of Christ. It saves people in time and for eternity. And there is nothing more wise than God's gracious plan of salvation, sending his Son to be the Savior of the world. So it's all there in the cross. What you're looking for is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. But of course, they're not seeing it that way at all, because they're looking at it from the Corinthian perspective. The Corinthian perspective says, you can't worship a man who died on a cross. You know, in Rome, in the catacombs, they've unearthed a picture scratched into the stone of a man kneeling down in worship in front of a figure that is hanging on a cross. And the figure on the cross has the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And underneath it's been scratched in the stone, Alexamenos worships his God. See, that's what the first century world thought about somebody who worships a man who dies on a cross. You might as well worship a donkey. How could that possibly be the wisdom or the power of God? And it's that crisis, it's that stark contrast that Paul picks up and uses here. And he says, so you're looking for power and you're looking for wisdom? Well, that's why I preached nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's where the power of wisdom of God are. And you may think it's God's foolish wisdom, as it says under A, or God's weak agency under B. But whether that's your opinion or not, it's the ministry that changes people's lives. So 2:6 to 16, the real division is not between the wise and the foolish or the powerful and the weak. The real division is between those with and without the Spirit. And those who have the Spirit of God are marked out by their knowledge of the mystery of the gospel, the open secret of what God has done in Christ. Then chapters 3 and 4 are about the nature of true Christian ministry and therefore of true gospel spirituality. And again, if you want a way through those chapters, have a look at how Paul describes himself and his fellow workers. Only servants, God's fellow workers, stewards of the secret things of God, and ultimately, fools for Christ. And notice how through that section, chapters 3 and 4, there are very strong warnings against false views of ministry. See, ministry is the issue in Corinth. What sort of ministry do we want in this church? We don't want Paul. We want Apollos. No, we don't want him. We want Kephas. No, we want somebody else. Again, it rings a few bells, doesn't it? What sort of ministry do we want in our church? Well, Corinthians says you want a ministry that is going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how your church will be strong. That's how your church will be alive. And all the other things, ultimately, are much less relevant than that. But you mustn't exalt the ministers as though they were the people who produced the ministry, because they're only servants. They're only stewards. They're even fools for Christ. Interesting issues to explore there. I think you'll have great fun with chapters 3 and 4, because they're so relevant to the issues that are debated in many, many churches today. Then he moves on in 5 to 7 to moral issues, the point being that he is going to bring home to them in those 3 chapters what is wrong in the church of Corinth that is very visible and clear. And the inference is, well, although you're such a gifted church and there are so many good things happening, look, if these things are happening, then something must be going badly wrong. So in a sense, chapters 5 to 7 are to stop you shrugging off chapters 1 to 4. You might shrug it off and say, well, these are peripheral issues, they don't really matter. But when you see 5, 6 and 7, you see that the church is in danger of going under a moral tidal wave and losing its gospel testimony completely. So in chapter 5, it's the issue of immorality within the church. And interestingly enough, the key remedy is back to the cross. See, that's his great thesis. Verse 7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So let us keep the festival with the sincere bread of truth. Back to the cross, back to the Passover lamb, and to the implications of that in your life. Chapter 6 is about believers taking grievances against fellow believers to pagan law courts. That's a dreadful thing to do. Christians never go to law with other Christians. It's a denial of the gospel. And a church that tolerates that has moved a million miles from the gospel. Second half of chapter 6 is all about sexual immorality and how that was being tolerated under the guise that 6:12, everything is permissible for me. I'm free, I can do what I like with my body, these super spiritual people were saying. My spirit's free, I'm going to be united with God. In fact, I am already united with him in spirit. The body is just an envelope of clay. It's an encumbrance, doesn't matter what you do with your body. Paul deals with that. And he takes it on in chapter 7 to issues surrounding marriage, where the priorities are always the priorities of the kingdom, of the rule of God in people's lives. So 3 chapters about very contemporary moral issues and how the gospel impacts them. Chapters 8 to 11 then pick up what I've called freedom issues. He picks up this idea that everything is permissible, that it doesn't much matter what you do so long as you've got this spiritual connection with God. And there are a number of issues there. In chapter 8, it's food offered to idols. In chapter 10, 14 to 11, 1, it's idolatry. In chapter 11, 2 to 16, it's the role of women in the church. And in 11, 17 to 34, it's the Lord's Supper. And all of those areas are suffering abuses where freedom is being used in an un-Christian, a non-Christian way. Perhaps the key to it all is chapter 9, where Paul reflects on his own freedom as a Christian worker, and where the centrality of the gospel is what dictates how he lives his life. So see how he keeps on coming back to the gospel as the remedy. Sure you'll find that this year. You keep on coming back to the gospel as the root of everything. And we must never move on from that, because obviously there's nowhere else to move on to but heaven. And therefore, while we're on earth, we need the gospel. And we need the gospel to be central in everything we're doing all the time. So there's lots of intriguing stuff there in 8 to 11. I think in some ways it's the most complex section of the letter. But keep that major theme running through. What is true Christian freedom? How is it demonstrated? Answer, by love, by building up others, by living pure and holy lives, and by not using my freedom to trample all over you, but by love serving one another. And then lastly, our time's nearly gone, 12 to 16 is what I've called spiritual issues. Now, they're all spiritual issues in a sense, but at 12:1 he says, now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Except that in the Greek, it doesn't say gifts. It says, now, about spirituals, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. So don't just tie it down to spiritual gifts. The NIV's put in the word gifts. I think it's a wider term. It's about spirituals. He wants them to know about spirituals. Not dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones sort of stuff. not those spirituals, but spiritual things generally. And so he picks up these spiritual issues. And he talks about the unity of the body in chapter 12, the centrality of love in the great 13th chapter, the use of spiritual gifts in public meetings in chapter 14, and then a terrific chapter 15. Certainly need more than 1 week on chapter 15, teaching about the resurrection to counteract the false super spirituality that's around in the church in Corinth. He picks up this bodily thing again, you see, and says it does matter what you do in your body, because your body is going to be raised eternally to be with Christ. And so the certainty of Christ's physical resurrection and the believer united with Christ being raised with him and the victory over death that comes when we receive our new resurrection bodies, all of that points forward to true spirituality, shows us what we're waiting for in the not yet, and shows us how to live in the now. Now, of course, all of us, in all of those areas, fail and fall very frequently, don't we? I mean, we can look through all those issues from chapter 5 to chapter 15, and we can see areas in our lives, different areas in different lives, where we see our own immaturity, our own failure, our own sin. And, of course, that's why the gospel is so important. Because the answer to all that is not to run away into some false pseudo-spirituality, but to run to Christ and the cross, and to be daily there at the cross of Jesus, finding his forgiveness, experiencing his power, hearing him say that we are forgiven through his shed blood, and raising us up to go on and live for him in the future. Now, the love theme becomes more and more important as the letter goes on. And it surfaces early in the letter, but it becomes the dominant issue towards the end of the letter. Because all of these things are actually resolved by love. Love for God, who gave his Son in love for us. And love for one another as the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And so the final greetings accentuate that, right at the bottom line there, chapter 16, verse 13, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. That's a great keynote in Corinthians, do everything in love. And notice how the letter ends, 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. And then a very warm personal ending, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So it ends on that note of love. Paul's love for them, in spite of their immaturity, their love for the Lord, which is the touchstone of spiritual reality. And all of that dependent on the Lord's love for us, because I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's how you know he loves you, because of the cross, which spells it out in the clearest possible way. 3 minutes for questions before 8:30. Well done. We got there. I'm sorry it's a bit of a rush, but if there are some questions, please pitch in. I think in this case, all the references down there are actually consistent with the NIV translation. In principle, the NIV doesn't always translate the word the same way, but I think in this case, it does. There may just be, if you look up the verse and you see that knowledge doesn't occur in the verse, for example, it's the equivalent word that is translating gnosis. I did this from a Greek concordance, so all of these are the same Greek word, and I think they're all the same English, but I wouldn't be 100% sure. That's the problem with the NIV, really, that it does, because its criterion is readability, it sometimes tends to take one Greek word and give you two different English alternatives. If you want a translation in English that doesn't do that, the New American Standard Bible is the best one. That is the most literal contemporary English translation. And it's quite worthwhile having that on one shelf as a sort of check. It doesn't read very well. You couldn't read it in church. It's too literal. In a way, it's too, a bit too wooden, but it's a good check-in study, New American Standard Bible. Well, I'm sure you probably feel overwhelmed by an avalanche of material, but hopefully this will be a bit of a resource sheet in the rest of the year. And the great thing is, they say you can eat an elephant if you eat it slice by slice. And so the way to eat 1 Corinthians is slice by slice. Great.